Our scripture reading today is continuing in Romans chapter 5. We're in the last half of the chapter, beginning in verse 12. This is another place where Paul begins with a therefore. And so it's important to realize that all that he is saying here, he's tying back to what he has already said in his letter to the Romans. That's especially helpful in today's passage because at times we can come to this particular short passage and feel like this is just sort of some parenthetical theological stuff that feels like it has very little connection to what he said. But it's important that Paul at least thinks it's very connected because he begins with therefore. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. When we are talking about reconciliation with God, which is where Paul ended his last section, we have received reconciliation with God. You were once unreconciled. You were once enemies with God. But now because of what Christ has done, a way has been opened for us to actually have peace with God, for us to be reconciled to God through the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ alone. And so one of many questions that arises from that is, how did that happen? How can one man's obedience affect so many people? And Paul, though he doesn't give sort of a specific how does that happen, his answer to that is, well, in the same way that one man's disobedience has affected so many. Paul looks to Adam and the result of Adam's disobedience and compares that to Christ and the result of his obedience. And he says these are meant to be understood together. Adam is a prototype, a prefiguring of Christ who would follow him. And Jesus is in many ways a second Adam. He is an Adam who did what Adam was supposed to have done all along. And so in Romans, in this section, we have here what many writers and scholars and pastors have said is a very condensed passage. It is very packed with information for us. One pastor marvels at its mathematical precision. One pastor likens it to a well-chiseled carving or a carefully constructed musical composition. In this passage, it breaks down very neatly into three paragraphs for us. We have Adam and Christ are introduced for us in the first three verses. And then Adam and Christ are contrasted before Paul will even say these are the ways they are alike. First, he says, now, obviously, there are major ways that these two are not alike in any way. And then at the end, he will find three ways that he compares Adam and Christ. First of all, Adam and Christ are introduced. Now, if Paul were writing an English paper, he would get points off. Because Paul begins a sentence in verse 12 and never finishes it. Never. Doesn't come back to it. I mean, he sets up a very nice sentence for us. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you expect that to be followed with a so also. And then he explains some new thing, and he never does. The closest he gets to it is in verse 18 and 19. He starts some more, well, just as is, but in those, they're all kept well for themselves, so they don't actually neatly end that sentence. Now, as a person stuck on grammar, this can be very disconcerting, especially if you like the way grammar works and flows, especially in Paul's writings, and it makes it very easy for you to outline what Paul is saying and doing, and then you start doing that, and you get to a point, and you're like, well, surely there's an end of this. I'm sure it's just a long parenthesis. I'm sure, and you never find it. You never get to be so also. In one sense, you could say that God's point is more important than being grammatically correct. It's important enough to leave you hanging with that first just as, so that the rest of what Paul says can penetrate. So how do we get from one man sinning, though, to all men dying? Paul traces this very logically as he looks at Adam and Christ. He says, so sin came into the world through one man, that is, through Adam. Death came into the world through sin. We see this in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, when God introduces Adam to the garden and he says, you can have any fruit from any tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of that. And he says, for on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And then when Adam does give in and eats of the tree, in Genesis 3, God says to him, one of the curses for eating of the tree, one of the penalties is that he will die. He says, from dust you came, and so to dust you shall return. So it's speaking both of a physical and a spiritual death. In one sense, Adam died the moment that he ate of the tree. He died a spiritual death. From that moment on, he was out of accord with God, but it was also that he would have to face physical death as well. Through sin, death came into the world. And then finally, death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Now, this is an interesting phrase, this last phrase. What does Paul mean when he says death spread to all men because all sinned? Is this just that Paul is pointing out, well, just like Adam sinned, we've all sinned, and just like Adam died, so we will all die one day. The problem is, if that's his line of logic, then the comparison between Adam and Christ would be this. Just like in Adam, all of us also sin and so therefore die, so also in Christ, all of us also have to be good enough, like Jesus was good enough, so that we could live. But that's not where Paul goes at all. In fact, that's the exact opposite of the entire point of the book of Romans, and if we backed up from the book of Romans, of the entire scriptures. The whole point is that you cannot be good enough. So if Paul were using a parallel argument, that would be his argument. Just like you've sinned and die like Adam, so you have to be good and live like Jesus. But that's not what he says. He says, just like in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. So what is it that he's referring to here when he says all sinned in Adam? In fact, you even get hints throughout this particular section that he is referring to a one-time moment. He's not referring to our sin. He's referring to the one transgression of Adam's. In verse 15, he says, many die through one man's trespass. In verse 16, judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. In verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. In verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all. In verse 19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There are some things in Scripture that are hard because they're difficult to understand. There are other things in Scripture that are hard because they're easy to understand. They're just difficult to get our heads around. And this is one of the latter. What Paul is raising here is a point that theologians would call federal headship. What perhaps politicians would call representative actions. This is what God is referring to as just sort of a collective solidarity. This is admittedly at best a foreign concept to us as Americans. And at worst, we think it's a pretty blasphemous concept because of how much we idolize our autonomy. How much we think, no, every person is only answerable for their own actions, and their actions have no impact on others, and you have to take care of yourself and worry about yourself, and it has no bearing on anyone else. But when the Bible raises things that strike against our cultural expectations, we have to at least be willing to say, well, does the Bible point to these kinds of things? Does the Bible teach this federal headship? Is it possible that one person's actions could then result in how God would treat an entire people? And so we see pictures of this throughout Scripture with Abraham, for example, when in Genesis, God comes to Abraham with two angels and he says, I'm going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, this city, these towns, they're wicked, and so I'm going to destroy them because that's what they deserve. And Abraham, realizing that that's true, that city, that town is wicked and they deserve to be destroyed, he begins to ponder and he asks the question, well, what if you found a handful of righteous people? Would you count their righteousness toward the entire city? Would you take them and their righteousness and therefore overlook the wickedness of this people, of the whole city? If we had maybe 50, would you count their righteousness as sort of counting for the whole city's righteousness? And God says, sure. He says, well, how about 40? And God says, yeah. He says, okay, well, how about 30? God says, yeah. He says, well, how about 20? Yes. 10? Yes. And then he goes home. But he's found something significant. God is willing to count the righteousness of a few of a people as if it was the righteousness of all of the people. Now you might wonder, well, why did he go home? And you realize he went home because he realized he didn't have 10 and he didn't have 5 and he didn't even have 1. And so he's like, well, okay, so I found the loophole and no answer to the question. And then Christ comes and we're like, what an awesome story about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we know why that's in the Bible. And that's how many of the Old Testament stories work out. You realize, oh, this isn't a happy ending. Oh, because Jesus is the answer to that dilemma. But Abraham stumbled on that. In fact, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, so there's this priest that nobody really knows where he came from or what he's in the Bible for. And again, he meets up with Abraham, and his name's Melchizedek. And Abraham goes and pays a tithe to the priest. And the writer of Hebrews says this weird thing that we're like, what? I don't even get that. He says, so Melchizedek is better than the Levites because Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And so the Levites, being Abraham's descendants, through Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham's action is counted toward the Levites. They benefit from his tithing to Melchizedek. On the more negative side, Joshua, when he enters the promised land, they go to Jericho, and the first battle that they're going to enter, and God gives them a warning. He says, look, the wickedness of these people here is so great, I don't even want you to take any plunder from them. Don't take any of their stuff. Don't take their goods. Just destroy everything. I will provide for you. But one fellow is tempted by the plunder that he sees. Apparently he sees a jacket that he likes and some silver. And so he takes it. And then in the next battle, Israel is destroyed in the next battle. Not like fully destroyed, but they are soundly defeated. And they come back and Joshua's like, what is going on? Why did we lose this battle? And God says, because of Israel's sin. This one man sins, and his sin is counted against the entire nation. There's a place in the book of Daniel where the people of Israel are in captivity. And you read the book of Daniel and you're amazed by Daniel's own obedience and his faithfulness to God. And yet at one point in the book, Daniel realizes that the 70 years of captivity have come and gone and he does not see a change in his people's hearts. He doesn't see Israel as being all that different in their attitude toward God. And so he repents, and his repentance is forgive those wicked other Israelites. His repentance, he owns the sin of his entire people. It counts against him as well because he is with those people. Even coming into the New Testament, Peter connects to this idea of solidarity. He says at Pentecost to the thousands of people that he's preaching to, he applies the gospel message to them. He says, this Jesus whom you killed, the actions of a few who killed Jesus is counted against these people who did not kill Jesus. But he says, this Jesus whom you killed, God raised from the dead. So now maybe a few just personal examples of how we actually do believe in representative righteousness, or we accept that there are times that you live in a way where a representative makes a choice and you live by that choice because that choice becomes your choice. So we have a representative government. So when our government, when your representatives declare war against another country, you are at war with that country. Their decision has affected you. You can't say, well, I'm not at war with them. You are at war with them. You're in this country. You've got these representatives who have made a decision, and the decision is your decision. Their choice is your choice. Even if you weren't alive when they made that choice. My dad, for example, was born in 1943. This means that my dad was born at war with the Axis powers. Now, did he have anything against them? Did he do anything to put himself in that battle? No. No, decisions that were made before he was born, but he was born into this people and into this representation. And so because of that, he was born at war with these powers. A little simpler example, NFL captains. Sometimes they're chosen, sometimes they're appointed. But the entire team lives by their decisions. They are representative. Every person on the team doesn't get to go out and flip a coin for themselves. They have a representative. The decision of that representative is going to impact the entire team. Nobody on the team says, well, I didn't call heads. I'm going to play the other way because I would have called tails and I would have gotten the ball back. So I'm going to play with the ball. No, you don't do that. You can't do that. You've chosen a captain, or a captain was appointed for you. See, there's two things that we struggle with about original sin. The first one has nothing to do with this passage, but it's worth bringing up. Why? Why would a sovereign God even allow that? Why would God even create us able to sin? Look at the devastation that has brought. Look at what that has done. Why would he even give us that option? And the best explanation of that I've heard is Tim Keller's talking about the Stepford Wives story. Do you remember the Stepford Wives? These robotic women that, like, you could program them to do everything perfectly. And so, you know, you could have a wife that you program her to always respond to you lovingly and always say the right thing to you and always cook the right meal for you and always do all these things for you. And that might sound appealing, especially, you know, I don't know what your day was like today already. It's not even noon, but maybe that sounds appealing to you this weekend, but it wouldn't last. In fact, it would be disappointing after a while. Because you would eventually know that the only reason that this wife was treating you the way that she was is because that's how you programmed her to treat you. It wasn't that she loved you. It was that she was programmed to act this way. It wasn't that she chose you above all the others. It was that you hit enter at the right time. And so now that's how she responds. Could God have created us unable to choose anything but him? Sure, he could have. But he created us able to choose. You want someone who loves you because they have chosen to love you, not because they have no other option. And this is true with God as well. And so we ask that question, you know, why would he let us sin? He created us able to choose to sin. But it raises the next question then. Well, I didn't get to vote for Adam. I didn't choose Adam as my representative. I mean, that's where we mostly get stuck in the U.S. when you talk about representatives, because eventually it comes back to, well, I didn't pick him. And said, no, you didn't. You didn't choose your representative. Do you know who chose your representative? God. God chose your representative. Now, let's just limit your thought process to your own life. Have there been things in your life where God has wanted one thing for your life and you have wanted something else for your life? Have you ever gotten to that place and said, I was right. I wish God would have consulted me because I was right. What I wanted was different from what God wanted, but turns out I was wiser. No, I can almost guarantee, even if we had everyone here today, I could guarantee that anytime you've gotten to that place in your life, you've been like, I'm so glad God knows better than I do. Do you think you would have chosen a better representative for yourself than the one that the all-knowing, all-loving, compassionate God chose for you? often people want to say, well, I want to stand on my own merits. I don't want to stand and fall because of what Adam did. To which I say, well, you're in luck. You get to do just that. Because here's the thing. If you don't want Adam as your representative, you don't have another option. You can't change representatives. Christ is a second Adam. He is a second representative for you. He is a second federal head. Paul's explanation of this reality is that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Because everyone's like, well, what about, I mean, how can this be? Paul says, well, obviously there was something more to it than just transgressing a specific law. Because everyone died between Adam and Moses, even though their transgression wasn't like Adam's transgression. Adam's was admittedly, God said specifically, don't do this, and he did it. But then the law of Moses doesn't come for centuries, but people died in between because they were born in sin. Because Adam's sin was their sin, because they sinned in Adam, and they sinned on their own, whether against specific transgression, against specific laws, or simply because of God's own law written on their hearts, as Paul alludes to in Romans 1 and 2. But Paul concludes that first paragraph saying that this whole thing, this Adam, is pointing to a better Adam. Adam is a type of the one who's going to come. Adam's righteousness, or his lack of righteousness, was counted for you just because he represented you before God. But there is a better one. Now, there's more than just that Jesus was better. Why was he better? How was Jesus a better Adam? And so Paul points to how Adam and Christ are different. He says, how is Christ different from Adam? How do they contrast? And it's in verses 15 to 17. Although Adam is a type of Christ, and Christ is called the second Adam, almost everything about the two of them is a contrast, is how Christ is different or better or more than Adam. As one author put it, how can the Lord of glory be likened to the man of shame? The Savior to the sinner, the giver of life to the broker of death. And these three verses bring out three ways that Christ is different from Adam. First of all, he contrasts the nature of their actions, or the goals, each of their goals in what they did. He contrasts the immediate results of their actions. And then finally, the ongoing impact of their actions. So first, the goal of their actions in verse 15 is contrasted. The many died through one man's trespass. A trespass is a willful act against God's will. And so this is the first way in which these actions are different. What Adam was after and what Christ was after in their actions were completely opposite. What was Adam after in his action? He was after self-promotion. He was after self-aggrandizing. He was, you know, the serpent said, you know, you won't die. You'll be like God. Adam was after living his life on his own terms. He wanted to be elevated to God's level. It's what I want. It's my desires. It's what, you know, this is what's good for me. But what was Jesus after? Jesus was after your good. Jesus' act of obedience was not self-promoting. It was self-sacrificing. He was not looking for what's in it for me. He was looking for what's in it for you. The goals of their actions are completely different. And because of that, the results of their actions are completely different. In verse 16, God's judgment brought condemnation, but God's gift brought justification. But more than that, God's grace is greater than God's condemnation, because he says, you know, the condemnation followed one sin. One sin brought condemnation. But God's grace followed countless sins. Thousands, innumerable sins. God's grace follows and outdoes those sins. As one writer put it, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, that is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. The results of their actions are different. And finally, the ongoing impact of their actions. In verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Now, you would expect the most natural wording would then be, because of one trespass, death reigned. You expect Paul to say, because of one act of righteousness, life reigns. But the difference is even bigger than that. It's not life that reigns in verse 17. Under Adam, we are ruled by death. Death reigns over us. But now in Christ, those who receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, we're not simply moved to a new alignment as slaves. We are actually made to reign ourselves. God says we reign in life because of this one act of Christ's obedience. Now, Paul finishes this section by saying, now, there are ways that we can compare the two. They aren't just entirely contrasting. So we can look at Adam and Jesus and say, well, how are they similar? And so that's what he does in the last paragraph. And he has these three just as statements. So he has just as in verse 18, just as in verse 19, a little parenthetical moment in verse 20, and then a third just as in verse 21. So first, in verse 18, Paul returns to dealing with the results of their actions again. He says, therefore, just as, or as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, this is the passage that we naturally would pause at, because we say, what does he mean by all men? Is Paul saying that everyone, universally, everywhere, is going to be saved? And that seems like a strange thing for him to be visiting right now in chapter 5, since he spent so much of chapters 1, 2, and 3 establishing that we deserve and will receive God's wrath if Christ does not intercede. If there is no faith in Christ, we will receive what our sins deserve, and that is separation from God and wrath and hell forever. So what is it that he means by all men? In one sense, it's sort of like when a wife sends her husband to the grocery store and she gives him a list. And when he comes home, she says to him, did you get everything? And he says, yes. Or hopefully he says yes. Hopefully he did get everything. But let's say the answer is yes. So he says, yes, I got everything. Now, the wife is not expecting the husband to back up an 18-wheeler and dump everything that the store was selling. When she says, did you get everything? She means, did you get everything on the list? And the husband says, yes, I got everything on the list. Everything you wrote down, I got. Not a thing that you wrote down did I not get. And in this way, all on God's list are saved. When God asks Jesus, did you get everyone? He says, yes. I did not lose a single person that you gave to me. Everyone you entrusted to me, I have brought home. As one trespass leads to condemnation for all men, everyone who is born in Adam is born in sin. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Everyone who is born in Christ is justified freely by God's grace. Verse 19 deals with the nature of the actions again. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You are made righteous by Christ's obedience. And then finally, in verse 21, dealing again with the ongoing impact of their actions. So as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20 is an important interruption, because folks would have been listening and hearing all this stuff about Adam and a second Adam, and they would have thought, oh, you know who else is a second Adam? Moses. Moses is a second Adam, isn't he? I mean, Moses came and brought us the law and showed us, here is the way to life. And so Paul says, no. Yes, Moses brought us the law, and the law is given in one sense to help us avoid transgression, yes. But he says, but no, when the law came, the law actually increases our trespass. Because of the law, I now see the depths of my sin. I can't just claim, oh, I didn't know I was on private property. Once you see the sign, no trespassing, to walk onto the property is a deliberate act against God's will. The law has done that. Things that I just sort of naturally was doing, and now I look at the law and I'm like, oh, the law increases our trespass. It increases our awareness of how far we fall short. But this is important, Paul says, because where sin increases, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's actually one word that he used. Grace super abounds. Grace hyper abounds. As you see your sin and what it deserves, God's grace abounds all the more to sinners. In fact, that language, all the more, is all throughout this. That how much more God's goodness is than our sin. In verse 15, much more have the grace of God and the free gift abounded. Verse 16, the free gift following many transgressions brought justification. Verse 17, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace reign in life. Verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You know, one takeaway from this passage, from Paul's language, ought to be that we be delivered from just sort of the defeatist mentality that so many Christians embrace. There's nothing slight or small or even remnant-ish about Paul's language here. It's more. It's bigger. It's larger. I think too many times as Christians we embrace this sort of Old Testament, oh, we're just a remnant, we're, you know, we just got to keep our head down. And the world's getting worse and worse. And Paul's saying, you know what? God's grace is better. As bad as it is, God's grace is better. As much as sin abounds, God's grace super abounds. It ought to fill us with power and joy and conviction. And we ought to realize, you know, if there's Old Testament language coming through, it's not remnant language. It's Abraham promise language. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. There's nothing small in the promise of the gospel. Even Revelation comes back to it and says that it's a number more numerous than anyone can count are those who are saved. They come from every tribe and language and people and nation. Do we believe that? Do we live our lives as though we believe that God's grace is super abounding where sin is abounding? Does that impact how we talk to our neighbors, how we share Christ, how we talk about Christ, how we talk about the gospel? Do we believe that God has a giant number of people he's planning on saving? And so we can be confident that he'll use us to save others. As we meditate on these passages, these things come to mind. Adam was told that he would enjoy God's pleasure and blessing if he obeyed. And he disobeyed. Jesus was told he would be rejected by God and receive God's wrath and displeasure if he obeyed. And he obeyed. Adam, before he fell, he was righteous before God, and yet he still was under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. Do you realize that in Christ, those who are saved by the Lord Jesus, you are not only now righteous in God's sight, you are beyond the possibility now of becoming unrighteous. That is grace superabounding. And so at the cross, we see the worst of what sin can do. As humanity, we crucified the perfect Lord and Messiah. We killed the second Adam, who fulfilled for us what was needed. But we also see at the cross that the most sin can do will never thwart God's plan of salvation. Because God's design was to save sinners. Let's pray. God, thank you for your salvation in Christ. Thank you for Jesus, our second Adam, whose righteousness was not merely for himself, but for us. Thank you for counting his righteousness on our behalf. I pray that you would give us just a humility, but also a boldness in our lives, that this truth of your superabounding grace would fill us with hope and encouragement for ourselves and for others. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work on our behalf. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. All I have is Christ.
I once was lost in darkest night.